Looking at chapter 5, a couple pages into chapter 5, which is found on page 53, continuing through America's providential history. We're getting much closer now to coming to the shores of North America. We're not going to be there for a couple of nights yet, but we're getting closer. We're moving now in under the heading of chapter 5, The Chain of Liberty, Preparation for America. And of course, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And I like discussing even just the term, the chain of liberty, because I appreciate the word liberty so much. And we must never take our liberty for granted. So the next subheading here is Puritans and Separatists in England. Let me just say a word. We're going to be talking about the Puritans and Separatists in weeks to come. Especially it's the Separatists that came over on Plymouth Colony and founded, all that went on there. But just a quick word on them. Puritans were people that wanted to purify the church. They saw that the Church of England was apostate, and they were trying to purify the church. So they got the term Puritans. Separatists said that the Church of England's too far gone, and so we're going to separate from the Church of England. We'll talk about that, I believe, at the very end here tonight, maybe just real quickly. I tend to be a Separatist, as you could probably tell, rather than a Puritan. And we'll make an application here at the end. But God was working in both of them, both good people, but held different views concerning how they were trying to work through history. Because the Puritans ended up having to become Separatists after all, and in 1630 they came over to the shores of America. All right, so the author says that God not only prepares people to shape history, excuse me, but he also shapes history to prepare people so that they may fulfill their destiny and accomplish God's purposes in the earth. God working through people and events. There's an old saying about, does adversity make a man, or is the man made for the adversity, or does the adversity reveal the man? Something that's, sometimes we wonder about that. Men in great times of adversity, people step to the fore. Well, it's not necessarily the adversity makes them that. Sometimes it does strengthen people, like the underground church in China and Russia, things like that. They're strengthened. But also under great calamity, people step forward that you never expected. That shows that was inside them all along and just took a circumstance to bring it out. And so God works through both those situations, is what the author says. This latter aspect of God's principle of preparation is evident in English history of the 16th century. Now, the 16th century, we just celebrated Reformation Night last Sunday. Of course, Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, was 1517. So they're at the beginning of the 16th century. But the 16th century was the century of Reformation. Tremendous things were happening, even though there was other Reformation in 17th century, and 18th century, 19th, 20th. But certainly that was a heavy, heavy time. We will see God using various leaders and events to help prepare those people who would become the parents of the Republic of the United States of America. We tend to look at, and rightly so, we look at George Washington, Patrick Henry, and the Adams, and all goes on and on and on with those big names that we refer to regularly, but there are names that set the stage prior to that. In John chapter 7, Jesus told the disciples, he says, you've entered in, because they were so excited about the works that they were doing, and Jesus said, you've entered into other men's, anybody remember the verse there? You've entered into other men's labors. So the harvest that we are beginning to see is other men and women have gone on before us. And so that's what's happening, and we're going to see here. Other men labored, starting here with William Tyndale, as we look at him, and our founding fathers of the United States reaped the sowing there. So Jesus said to the disciples, don't get cocky, guys. Yeah, you're seeing a lot of good things happening and miracles right now, but you've entered into other men's labors. All right? And thank God that he's cognizant of all our labors and the labors that have gone on in his name in the Lord. All right, so we start off here with William Tyndale. Tyndale, God's chief instrument in bringing about the Reformation in England. Now, we've shifted from, France right now and what we call Middle Europe, and we're looking at England in particular right now because this is our heritage as Christians, our roots, and as Americans go to England. So that's where we're spending a little bit of time here. In that, and what was shaping England, what were the seeds of thought that was shaping England? All right, so the chief instrument was William Tyndale. Much of Tyndale's life was spent fulfilling his vision, and it's a very famous quote. If God preserves my life, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope. Very famous quote because it's so powerful. You see, the Pope had a lot of knowledge. He knew a lot of Latin and whatever. He probably knew, could speak French and maybe Spanish and who knows what other language. But his biblical knowledge was really, really limited. He had all kinds of ecclesiastical knowledge, church knowledge, but he really didn't know much of the Bible. And so many priests, many cardinals, and you know what? You find out many leaders today don't really know that much of the Bible. My dad was always amazed when he would travel. I don't travel with ministers, but he used to travel with a lot of ministers at just how little of the Bible many ministers actually know. It'd be like if you talk to someone like that was in the Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, and especially a Jehovah's Witness, you think, boy, they know a lot of Bible, but they're programmed to know 18 or 20 passages of Scripture. But if you went to discuss, you know, lots of other doctrines and that which they're taught, they wouldn't know, and they'd be largely ignorant in many ways of the Bible. Excuse me, honey, I think I'm gonna need some water. So many ministers actually don't know, they're not well versed on the Bible. They just know the Bible for the certain sermons that they have to give. As you know, many denominations within America, every Sunday they already have the sermon given to them, the text that they're going to use, the verses that they're going to go to, and all they have to do is fill in a little anecdote or a personal story. And so they really don't have to do a lot of thought because the sermon is prepared and it's given out each Sunday. So because someone's in a high position doesn't mean that they're extremely knowledgeable. And so he said, I'm going to teach a plowboy to know more about the scriptures than the Pope. All right. Tyndale's dream was accomplished, but only at great cost. We're going to talk a little bit more about that subject of at great cost as we go on tonight. All right. So let's look at the life of Tyndale here a little bit. Thank you very much. William Tyndale spent over 12 years in exile from his native country, all the time facing the possibility of being captured and put to death, just because he's working on the Bible and the views that he held concerning the sovereignty of God and the Bible. During this time, he translated the Bible from the original languages with the idea of making it available for the common man. That was such a radical idea back then. Now it's been common to us. You know, this is 400 years ago, over 400 years ago, but at that time it was radical. His New Testament was published in 1525, so scholarly was Tyndale's work that it has been estimated that our present English Bibles retain 80% of his original work in the Old Testament and 90% in the New. In 1536, Tyndale was betrayed, arrested, and killed as a heretic. I think we have the video of that in the church library. It's very good, a good refresher to see William Tyndale and the story of his life there. It's very good. On the day of his death, Tyndale calmly stated, I call God to record that I have never altered against the voice of my conscience one syllable of his word, nor would I this day if all the pleasures, honors, and riches of earth might be given to me. In other words, recant, throw away, you know, your works, and we'll give you, he says, if they give me all the riches of this world, I wouldn't do it. I like this because men like this are not afraid of death. They have nothing between their soul and the Savior. It's a good admonishment, a good lesson for all of us that the choices they've made in life, certainly everybody regrets something that they've made, but by and large, they've made choices that they try to follow God's word and God's will, and they rest in the fact that come hell or high water, they're standing with the Lord and with his word, and so they're not afraid to die. This is the kind of people that we look for this at the Church of Kauai, to people that aren't afraid, scared of death, because there's nothing between their soul and the Savior, and they have a calling, and there's a burning within them. Before he was strangled and burned at the stake, he prayed for King Henry VIII, who had persecuted and put to death many reformers and caused Tyndale to flee his country. As he was being fastened to the stake, he cried out these final words, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Although his life was extinguished, the flames of liberty would burn brighter than ever, for the word of God would spread to all people throughout all England. And eventually the king actually is going to get his eyes open. It was actually a prophecy. Many people wouldn't have realized it. They just heard him actually uttering a prayer, but it was actually a prophetic prayer. And God's going to answer it, as we'll see here shortly. I want to take another thought from this, from where he says here, although his life was extinguished, the flames of liberty would burn brighter than ever. Open your Bibles, if you would, to St. John chapter 12 for just a minute. St. John chapter 12. Look at John 12 and 24. This is a verse where you know this verse, but we're making an application for what you and I are doing today here at the Church at Cahuilla in this little part of California. Jesus said in John 12, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, this is what we understand. Everybody that's done a garden, the seed gets planted. The seed, what does the seed do when it gets planted under the earth? You water it, and it rots and dies, and then it springs forth. It has to rot, decompose, at least the outer shell, and then it springs forth. So he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it bideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And now, somebody tell me, what's he talking about there? What's he really got in mind? Himself. He's got himself in mind that he is going to die, and what will be the result of his death? A lot of fruit. A lot of fruit will be as a result of that one seed. All right? So if you plant a seed of broccoli, right, more than one head of broccoli, what do you call that, the head of the broccoli? The stalk or whatever, it's going to be more than that. There's going to be several on that. So that's the idea. And if you plant one apple seed from a tree, you're going to get a tree that produces hundreds, yeah, depending upon the seed and what it's given to do. So the principle here is Jesus, and it's something in the kingdom of God. To be honest with you guys, I don't really like it, but it's part of the operation of the kingdom of God, and I have to get used to it. Jesus had to die, and when at his death, many were born into righteousness and the liberty of the sons of God. Here in 1525, 1536, Tyndale gives his life, although his life was extinguished, the flames of liberty would burn brighter than ever for the word of God would be spread throughout all England. So here's another man that sows his seed into the ground, a seed of death, but many, many, many thousands come to life everlasting as a result of his ministry and his work in translation of Scripture. So that's just a principle that we see in Scripture, and we just see it operating, and it's going to maybe happen here today. I mean, not today as in today, but in our contemporary time in which we live. Yeah, I don't want to get anybody, I don't want to make any false prophecies here. Yeah. But we do understand that many founding fathers paid a toll for the liberty that we now enjoy. That's, once again, history repeated itself. During Tyndale's life, many copies of his New Testament were circulated throughout England, but only undercover, for the king had banned Tyndale's work. Shortly after Tyndale's death, Henry VIII authorized the sale and the reading of the Bible throughout the kingdom, for he wanted to emancipate England from Romish domination and saw the Holy Scriptures as the most powerful engine to destroy the papal system. Ironically, the king put his approval on the Matthew Bible, the revised to be called the Great Bible, promoted by Henry VIII, 1539, which was in reality Tyndale's work under another name. So the king killed Tyndale for his work, but then later on publishes and promotes his Bible because it's under a different name, and he gets his eyes opened up a little bit as to allowing the Scripture to go forth. Now, I want to talk to you just for a second, another principle of the operation of God and in the kingdom of God. So we've got some good stuff tonight. In 1526, Tyndale translates the New Testament into English. Miles Coverdale does in 1535. We have the Geneva Bible in 1560 with the Geneva Notes that many of you would be familiar with. And then we have the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. And what I want us to see there is how the Spirit of God oftentimes moves men in the same area. All right? So we see in that 16th century and the beginning of the 17th century, many translations of the Word of God are going forth. And of course, it's also the 16th century that Martin Luther has done his work and translates the Bible into German. And so we've got a whole bunch of translation works going on. This is what the Spirit of God does. And I think today we see an example of that is the Spirit of God causing many Americans to preserve our history. So you have men with a ministry like David Barton, who's got, you know, the best private library, probably, I guess, in the United States, perhaps, in terms of the primary documents that he has of American history, worth, you know, multiple thousands of dollars. And so at the same time, God's putting on his heart to collect. He puts it on the church at Kuya's heart. So we have a room, and in the room, the history room, we have works on America's providential history, the history of our country. And we're preserving those books so they don't get thrown away or get destroyed. Early books on the Constitution. I took Chuck Baldwin in there at the conference, and he was so pleased. He wanted to tell his son about these books that we have, very old books that have been preserved from literally the dumpster. They were literally going in the dumpster. We had a man at our church that happened to be at the Fresno Law Library that day when they were dumping the books in the dumpster, and he rescued about 20 books. And many of them were on the Constitution. But God put it on our hearts, but he also put it on many of the speakers that come to speak for us. God put it on their hearts too to preserve the history of this country and preserve the mighty deeds of God. So this is another operating principle within the kingdom of God. And it's also an answer to how will we know? Many people says, when is it time to take up arms? Is it going to be time? Will there be a time to take up arms? Well, I don't have to invent that wheel, neither do you. God puts it on the hearts of men. You'll find that God puts it on it'll be on the heart of several men at the same time to do whatever is our next step. Say, what should we do? Well, God begins to put it on the hearts of men. That's the way the Spirit of God operates. Many times I'll find that something that I'm ministering on, a number of ministers are ministering on the same thing. You've seen that through the years. If you go to church long enough, that God's working his Spirit in a particular way. So that's just another operation of the kingdom of God. All right. As the word of God spread throughout the land, many people cried out with Tyndale, "We know that this word is from God, as we know that fire burns, not because anyone has told us, but because a divine fire consumes our hearts." Now, when I read that, I wanted to think about that for just a moment, take you guys on a thought. Does anybody know what might come to your mind if you think about a fire burning in your bosom?
Heartburn?
No, not heartburn. Yeah, Jill has it. The Mormons, how do you know if they ask when they're witnessing to someone, they go door to door, the missionaries, and they say, well, read this about Joseph Smith. And find out and ask God to reveal to you if it's true or not. And if you have a burning in your bosom, you'll know that's the word of God, that's God confirming to you that Joseph Smith truly was a prophet. So I thought about that when I saw these people talking about they have a burning in their hearts. But that is scriptural, and it's all right, and there has to be a discernment here, because a burning in the heart, though, is not a criteria for truth. And that's what we have to emphasize. But it is a scriptural thing. So open your Bibles. I want you to see this principle scripturally. Able to, you know, as the weeks go on, you never know what's going to be in our history lesson. But I'm thankful I can give you guys tonight a lot of these little tidbits from scriptural principles. Psalm 39 in verse 3. Psalm 39 verse 3. King David says, "My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail that I am." Good thoughts. We are all very frail. But David says, while I was musing, the fire burned. And then my heart, it was hot within me. Musing means to think deeply. Musing, think deeply. Everybody see the statue of the thinker? Remember that guy? He's like that. Yeah. The thinker. We have a museum. If you look up the definition of what a museum is, it's kind of interesting. It'll say something effective, a place for the muses. What's a museum? A place for the muses. It's a place for people to think deep. That's why homeschoolers, Christian education, museums play a very big role in the education of children in these types of families, because it's a place for to get the kids to think. Get the kids to think. That's why we have a building here that we trust, and I collect artifacts for a museum so that people can come and think about a short creation work, not millions and millions of years ago, but 6,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, and not this millions and millions and millions of years stuff. We just got back from the Grand Canyon, as you know, a few weeks ago. Everything was 6 million years ago, 8 million years ago. And you know, it's just guesswork, though they don't have a clue. 6.5 million. And I talked to the guy, our bus driver, about that. And he says that has changed. You know, they're just whatever the popular theory happens to be, and these guys pick it up. And so, musing, while sometimes we're thinking deeply on the Word of God, He can burn in our hearts through His Spirit. And so, while a burning in the bosom is not a criteria for truth, it can be that God can motivate us through a burning in our hearts, just as He did David and just as He did those at this time in the 1500s when they read the Word of God and it burned in them. And of course, I see that. That fulfills also Hebrews, where the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, pierces asunder the joints and marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. How many here have been convicted by the Word of God? It got into the intent of your heart and thought. Everybody should say absolutely yes. I'd say yes to it too. Absolutely. That's that burning. That's the hot knife of the Word of God convicting us of sin. All right? So there's a place for it. All right. Now, bottom of the page. These men and events all contribute to the movement of the chain of Christianity and the beginning of liberty upon the earth. So what we want to see here is we would never have had the liberty that was birthed for us without the Bible being in the hands of the common man. That's why it was so important. That's why Rome feared it. That's why Rome killed people for printing the Bible. Rome killed people for reading the Bible, teaching the Bible to their children. People were put in prison, put on the rack, because they taught the Bible. Because Rome knew if people got the Bible, they would be free. And so they hid it. And they still hide it from their people. They don't hide it in the way of nobody's going to go to the rack, because they don't have that kind of authority today. But they discourage, by and large, their people from reading the Bible. All right, that's how they hide it from them. These men and events all contribute to the movement of the chain of Christianity beginning and the beginning of liberty upon the earth. We will continue to trace the hand of God in history and see various links in the chain of Christianity. As we do, and I like this, we should never forget that the prison, the scaffold, and the stake were stages in the march of civil and religious liberty, which our forefathers had to travel in order that we might attain our present liberty today. We don't like what's going on in America today, but it would certainly be a whole lot worse, and it would be, except for the kind of country that our founding fathers birthed for us. It's lasted a long time, even with the various shades of tyranny that we suffer. So we should never forget that. Now, it really bugs me when people say to us at the church at Kaweah, what you're doing is going to get you raided by the feds. I just heard somebody call me just recently, and he's a friend. He's not negative, and he said he was listening to DJ, and he said, you know, you need to really be careful because you're asking for the feds to come and raid you. Well, certainly DJ, when he's on his news station, he needs to be mindful that he needs to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Certainly, he needs to do that. But to back down against the issues of the day, no, not at all. Because we have a heritage of the men and women that have gone on before. Those who more than self, and I've got it right here, I love America the Beautiful, I love to sing it. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to read it to you. The third verse says, O beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved and mercy more than life. One of the problems we have in America today in the American church world is people love themselves more than they do the Word of God, and they love themselves more than they do liberty. And they think of their selves, me, myself, and I, and us four, no more than they do the consequences to the next generation or their children or their grandchildren or their children yet to be born. And so I appreciate those men that and women that have gone on before. And that sets us apart a little bit, is that we really do revere and respect them in a proper way. That costs them dearly. And that we think about it, that of America, we think that in England, we think about the Huguenots and the Huguenots in France we looked at last week and what it cost them and the massacres. This is good. This is good for us to never forget that price that was paid. Can we do no less? And so there's a little threat that we might get raided sometime. Hey, governments have been raiding Christians for a lot of years.
It's not going to stop
So it's not going to stop whether we kowtow. It's not going to stop. They'll choose someone, another target. John Quincy Adams said, "Posterity, I love this, posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." It cost him dearly. All you have to do is read the lives of the signers. You know how many died, how many went bankrupt in fighting for liberty here in the American Revolution. "Posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." And there'll be a day when people will say, "Posterity, you'll never know how much it cost those at the church at Kaweah to birth some of the freedoms that we will see in years and in months to come." It's cost us in many, many ways. No, it hasn't cost us in the terms of the lash of the whip, but it has cost us dearly to stand for liberty here in this neck of the woods. Mark Twain wrote, "In the beginning of change, when things are beginning to change, the patriot is a scarce man." It's hard to find. And how many patriots line up today? Not an awful lot. And he scorned the Tea Party people, ridiculed in many areas of America. "But when his cause succeeds, then the timid join him, because then it costs nothing to be a patriot." It'll cost you. It's cost you something. Frank's already witnessed within just a couple years of being here. Lost jobs because he attends the church at Kaweah. It costs. You pay a price to attend a church like this. And we're scorned by much of the church world, thought of as kooks and nuts and so forth. But we know we're right on the issue. And if we had to die before God, if we had to face the firing squad or whatever, we wouldn't recant our position because we know it's right. And we know in whom we have believed, just like Tyndale. And we rest in the fact that and we thank God that he's called us to suffer for his namesake. So much of the church world, you know, the seeker-friendly churches, they're not doing any suffering for the kingdom of God, for the name of Christ. And so the early book of Acts, they took it a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And we're not doing anything compared to them at all, no suffering at all in that sense. All right, but I'm just saying it does cost to be a patriot. And our founding fathers paid a big price to preserve the freedoms that we have. So we do honor them. All right, Henry VIII. When Henry VIII became, this is the top of the page, when Henry VIII became King of England in 1509, Roman Catholicism was the established religion, not only in England, but in all of Europe. The government of the church, Church of Rome, reached beyond its biblical sphere of jurisdiction by exercising control in all areas of life. You may want to underline or put a parenthesis around that, because there is a sphere of jurisdiction for the church, and you are not to go beyond that. The church does not have the power of the sword. That has been given to the civil magistrate by Almighty God, Romans 13, other passages as well. And I always use the example that as a pastor, I have authority as a pastor in the church at Kaweah. As a husband, I have authority in my home as a husband, but my authority as a husband is bounded. I can't just do anything I want in the home because I'm a husband and a father. My authority is bounded by the Word of God. So too as a pastor, I just can't do anything I want because my authority is bounded by the Word of God. You have here at the church at Kaweah, you have a strong pulpit pastoral authority. But I teach, to balance that out, I teach the sphere sovereignty that I cannot just command you to, let's all move to South America, and when we get there, we're going to have a Kool-Aid party, and if you don't drink it, you're in rebellion. No, absolutely not. I don't have that authority. I don't have the authority to come into your home and tell you how you should, you know, arrange your furniture, things like that. But I do have the authority to exhort you to live a godly life and, you know, flee the wrath to come, things like that. There is authority that I have. And so the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, went way beyond interfering in all kinds of areas of people's private life and demanding all kinds of things about how they eat and what they could drink and so on and so forth. As Colossians, or the Word of God says, taste not, handle not religion. Very strong on taste not, handle not religion. So the government of the church reached beyond its biblical sphere of jurisdiction by exercising control in all areas of life. And remember, why we're signaled out and why we're small here tonight is because we teach that there is a biblical sphere of jurisdiction for the civil magistrate. And I just don't understand why so many pastors just never teach that. In other words, they'll teach that the church Church authority is bounded and limited. Family authority is bounded and limited. They just don't seem to teach enough, or hardly ever, about the civil sphere is a bounded sphere as well. And so we stand up and tell the civil magistrate, no, you cannot do that according to the Word of God, and that's where oftentimes we get ourselves in trouble. But these are bounded authorities. All authority is bounded except for Jesus Christ, who has unlimited authority. Most people, when they hear of King Henry VIII, think of his many wives. His first wife, Catherine of Aragon, had borne him no sons, plus he had acquired a particular fondness of Anne Boleyn, so he decided to divorce Catherine. Many of you know the story of Anne Boleyn and what happened there. Such action required permission from the Pope, so Henry sent a petition asking for approval for the divorce. When he was denied approval, Henry, not being the submissive type, decided he would not only go on and divorce Catherine, but he would also divorce himself from the Catholic Church. Now, God's working. He just talked about God working through history. God's working here. Looks like a terrible thing, but what some mean for bad, God's meaning for good. Henry and England thus split from the Roman Catholic Church and around 1534 set up the Church of England in its place. At that time, the only difference in the two was that Henry was the Pope over the Church of England instead of the Pope in Rome. However, this event would prove to be very important in the advancement of religious and civil liberty in England and throughout the world. Because while there would be persecution in England for a time, it was going to subsist and subside, whereas the papal authority would continue an iron fist over Spain and France and other areas. All right. So God was using Henry, who was not a godly man, to fulfill his purposes. Scripture tells us that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he'll turn it, right? He turns it according to the way he desires. God does that. So Henry's actions toward Tyndale and other reformers, his policies led to Tyndale's and many others' death, reveal that his split from Rome had nothing to do with godly reform, but only selfish desires. Yet God who governs, praise God. Don't you love that? I think I'm going to underline this. I got my Bible all marked up and underlined, but I'm going to underline this one. God who governs in the affairs of men. Hallelujah. Was using this historical event to accomplish his will. We saw earlier how God even used Henry to distribute Bibles that Tyndale had translated. While Henry broke from Roman Catholicism, there was still no freedom for individuals to worship God. But it was coming because the English people had the Bible. Due to Tyndale's translation of the Bible, people throughout England were being awakened. Yet the climate of Henry's England did not permit reform to flourish. Many saw that the Church of England needed reform as much as the Catholic Church, but little external reform occurred under Henry. Now, I want us to go to Romans chapter 13 for just a minute. We go there an awful lot in regards to, so open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, talking about the works of the civil magistrate, what they're to do, but I'm going to take the opposite side for just a minute that I don't normally get to look at. We look at Romans 13 as a limitation upon the civil magistrate, that he is to punish those that do evil. That's what he's about. He's not to be feeding little children. He's not to be the civil magistrate is not to be housing the indigent in America. They're to be punishing those that do evil. That's why they have the sword. All right. So let's look at Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I'm resisting not here commenting on these verses because we've done it many times before. I'd like to teach this, but we've done it too many times, so I'm not going to take time tonight. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, these authorities, resisteth the ordinance of God, because God has established civil government. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, generally speaking, in a godly form of government. How do I know that? Why do I put that qualification? If you turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 9, people were being persecuted for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, and Peter says, we've got to obey God rather than men. So you can't take that blanket statement out of its context. Generally speaking, rulers are not a terror for good works, and God ordained rulers to not be a terror to good works, but be a terror to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authorities? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, that's in a godly context, because many rulers, civil rulers, have been tyrants. Under Hitler's regime, under Rome, under many regimes here, different regimes here in America, under the war between the states, to do good meant to have your head put on the chopping block or to be shot in a firing squad. So it doesn't always mean, but generally speaking, in the godly sense, godly government produces this. This is what a godly government does. He bears the sword that he may punish wrath upon them that doeth evil. Everybody follows that? All right. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right. Now, in verse 3, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. I'll tell you what, we don't see a lot of civil magistrates throughout history praising those that are doing good. We've just seen King Henry here killing those, and we saw last week persecution of those that were doing good and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the part that I want to emphasize is, why is the civil magistrate? One of the things that they're supposed to do and they don't do is they're to facilitate the going forth of the gospel and good works that are to be done, charitable works that are to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. The way the civil government does that is by getting the riffraff off the street so that we can be free to travel the highways and byways of the land preaching the gospel of the kingdom and sharing the good news. My dad used to minister in downtown Los Angeles in Pershing Square, where they would allow a lot of street preaching up there, and it was not, at those days, the civil magistrate did his job, and so it wasn't dangerous to be there. Now, it'd be very dangerous to be there, and you better make sure you're called if you're going to go there and preach the gospel. So that there is the aspect of the civil magistrate, he's to facilitate the doing of good in the land. And so I think that's very important that we should see that. So here, in other words, where he said here in the last paragraph, many saw that the Church of England needed reform, but as much as the Catholic Church, but little external reform occurred under Henry because he did not make an environment whereby the gospel could go forth easily and speedily so that these reforms and these changes could take place. And that's the job of the civil magistrate. Put those bad guys behind bars, execute them, whatever it takes, so that there is a peacefulness for the Word of God to go forward here, there, and everywhere with the doing of good works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the other side of that coin of Romans 13. Civil magistrate, do your job, get the riffraff off the street so that women and children and people can go anywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom in a safe environment. Edward VI, and we'll conclude with this. When Henry VIII died in 1547, he left the throne in the hands of his son, Edward VI, and Edward's protectorates. They favored those who wanted further reform in the Church of England, which was good. Under Edward, the Puritan movement was born. These people, desiring to purify the Church of its errors and ungodliness, were called purifiers or Puritans. So here you have the birth of the Puritans. They were trying to purify the Church from its errors. These reformers were overjoyed when Edward assumed power, for they could now begin to feel to freely carry out their desired reform. You see what I'm talking about without the civil magistrate bothering them. Yet they learned that one righteous ruler is not enough to ensure reform within a nation. God raised up Oliver Cromwell, a very righteous man. And of course, they killed King Charles. They executed him because of his treason to the country of England. But yet it wasn't enough. And while Cromwell was alive, built the, you know, that was the greatest kingdom of that time, the most powerful, I should say, kingdom of that time, was under Cromwell. But the people's heart of England, there was a rebellion there, and in the other leaders and in Parliament, there wasn't a heart to serve God, so it only went so far, and so that when Cromwell died, his son took over, and things went to shambles. Because it's great to have one man serve God in a high position, but we need the people as well. It's got to be everyone. To me, there's an analogy here between the Puritans of yesterday and the Republicans of today. The Puritans tried to purify the Church of England. The Separatists came over, they withdrew and said, it's too far gone, it's too apostate. They founded America in 1620, came to Plymouth, the land of Plymouth. The Puritans came over in 1630 aboard the flagship Arabella. They tried for another 10 years to purify the Church of England, and they gave up. I can't figure out why Christians today are still working within the Republican Party 10, 20, 30 years later when they should just separate and go with another party. It's rotten to the core, and the problem is the axe must be laid to the root of the tree. And if you can't lay the axe to the root of the tree, remember, as much as we enjoy the victories that we've just won after this election, if you watched Fox News, you still see that they have Karl Rove at the top there calling the shots and setting the policy for the Republican Party. He is what they call him, the architect. And so as long as a man like that is in charge, you're not going to get the axe laid to the root of the tree. And Mitch McConnell is still the head of the Senate, and he's the one that tried his best, his utmost ability, to get Rand Paul not elected in the primary. So you see, at the very top, they're still rotten to the core, and many are still trying to work within them. And I had somebody call me just a few days before the election. I don't know who to vote for. I've got a voter's guide here, but they don't include any third-party candidates. An inordinate love of party. George Washington warned in his second farewell address, he warned the people repeatedly of an inordinate love of party. And we see that throughout Christendom, the church world, the Republican Party can almost do no ill. Now, there's Puritans trying to purify it. They can do as they like. I'm a separatist in that regard and will still love people anyway. But I can tell you, based upon the authority of the Word of God, the axe still has to be laid to the root of the tree in regards to the Republican Party. That's a scriptural principle that has to happen. If it doesn't happen, we'll have, just like Newt Gingrich and his revolution in 1994 did absolutely nothing. The neocon revolution of 1994 under Newt Gingrich did nothing for America. Don't take my word, take just any historian on that. They really didn't do anything. The contract with America, it looked good, sounded good, the people bought into it, and that's why they abandoned them in the last couple of elections, is because they didn't do anything with their contract, really. All right, so I'm not picking on the Republican Party here. I'm just saying that there is an analogy. Sometimes you have to, just because you can't purify the institution, it's just God says, just start from scratch, and I'll use you to do that. Amen? All right, Father, we thank you for the lessons of tonight. We thank you, Lord, for those that love this country more than theirself, and they love mercy more than life itself. And they wanted to see that their children were raised in an atmosphere of mercy and love and grace and righteousness. Lord, help us, Lord, to stand in the gap and make up a hedge. Even though we be small in number, Lord, you can use us for your kingdom's sake. So, Lord, use us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.